from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold on to the traditions we taught you, whether we taught you in person or through our letter. Then Hebrews 12, verse 1. So then, with endurance, let's also run the race that is laid out in front of us, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's throw off any extra baggage, get rid of the sin that trips us up. And finally, Romans 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we could have hope through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So how many here have some family traditions? Anybody have any kind in here? I'm surprised. I don't think everybody would raise their hand on that. Well, what are some of your favorite traditions? Any time of the year. Yeah, man.
When it's summer, we usually go to visit our cousins.
Okay, awesome. Visiting family or something? Yeah, yeah.
Breakfast morning cast roll.
Ooh, nice. Nice. When is that supposed to start? I might have to join your tradition. Any others? Family traditions that just are meaningful to you?
Christmas
dinner. All right. Yeah, definitely.
We have a great big shindy on Easter Sunday.
Awesome.
Everybody egg hunt. Lots cool. of food. Everybody's welcome.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Very cool. All right. We might have to put that one on the church calendar, too. Breakfast at John Stephanie's and Easter lunch at Janice's.
You're welcome. Anybody is.
All right. Yeah, so we all have traditions that we value. And those traditions serve to kind of bring us back around. The reason we have traditions is because when we do them over and over again, usually on an annual basis, sometimes maybe more often, depending. But those traditions bring us back to return to something that is very valuable and meaningful to us in our lives. Oftentimes, as we've heard, they center around family, coming together, being together in that connection with one another. And so those traditions are very important to us because they do remind us of what's most important in our lives. And when we get distracted throughout our weeks and our days and our years, coming back to those traditions helps us recenter on what matters most. The same is true in the church. We talked last week about the idea of Scripture and people thinking we can just read the Bible and that's it and that's all that matters. But the truth is, we can't separate the Bible from tradition and reason and experience. The other two we'll talk about next week, but tradition in particular, we can't separate because much of the Bible is actually the written tradition of the people of God. And much of it is written out of the traditions that they had inherited from their ancestors in the faith. There's a reason we repeat the refrain over and over and over again throughout Scripture about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the God also of David, the God of Moses, the God of Jesus himself, who is this one who reaches back into history and calls our ancestors forth into relationship, into covenant with himself. And so that tradition is part of, embedded in our Scripture itself. We pass down these traditions in the church to teach future generations the values and practices that shaped the church, that shaped our ancestors in the faith, and that shape us and our future generations as well. We read in 2 Thessalonians that we are to stand firm and hold on to the traditions that we were taught. In Hebrews 12, we heard about the great cloud of witnesses, the ancestors of the saints that have gone before us, that have walked the life of faith, that show us what it looks like to walk with God, to live a righteous life, and they set that example for us, and they continue to support us in eternity. And so we have this example, this model to follow. And then in Romans 15, we saw that all that was written in the past was written for our instruction, that we may find hope and encouragement from those who went before us. In other words, one of the best ways to be encouraged when we step into the unknown of the future that might be frightening is to look back at the past and see how God has already been at work in our lives and in the lives of others, and be able to say, yeah, you know what? I may not see God on the horizon. I may not understand how this is going to work out, but I can trust that that same God who brought my ancestors through hard times, and that same God that has brought me through difficult things in my life, will continue to walk with me, even into death. And so we can trust and hope in the future because of the tradition of the way that God has been at work in the past. Tradition has a lot to teach us, but we also have to be careful. Like Scripture, tradition is also a double-edged sword. It can become a little bit rigid at times. The final words they say of any church that closes its door for the last time are, "We've never done it that way before." Or another version, "That's how it's always been done." We've heard this. We've said this. And in many cases, it's because we're deeply rooted in our tradition, and there might be some value in that. But as Tangela mentioned to the children, that there are times when tradition changes and adapts to different cultures. Sometimes we build new traditions. That happens in our families all the time. We panic in the church. Oh, no tradition. But yet in the family, think about how your traditions have changed as new generations were added on. As new people married into the families and traditions began to merge from other families, and you learn things and you're like, huh, never thought about doing something that way, but that's kind of cool. Let's adapt that tradition. And maybe they adapt something and learn something from you. We've been doing this in families for as long as there have been families. And yet somehow in the church we panic when somebody comes along with a new tradition or a different way of doing things. And no, that's not the way we do it. Well, guess what? Somebody else is married into the church. And they might have things that are valuable to bring too. And we might have things to share with them. And so there's a beauty in allowing ourselves to expand those traditions as people come into our family. Jesus modeled for us in the Sermon on the Mount how we are to take traditions tentatively, in the sense that we take them very seriously, but we also have to look at what was their intent. What was their purpose? What was the underlying meaning? And is just restating the tradition or practicing the tradition exactly really effective today, or does it do enough? And Jesus does that over and over and over again. In Matthew 5, he talks about murder. The tradition is the law. And so the law says you shall not murder. And for the most part, we can all pretty much check off that box. I think all of us can check off that box that we haven't done murder. We haven't committed murder. And so we say we follow the tradition. Jesus comes along and says, but I tell you, if you hate your brother or sister, you've already committed murder. If you seek vengeance, if you hold unforgiveness, all of these things that build up. You ever had those days when you say, yeah, I got to the end of the day, I didn't kill anybody, but I sure wanted to. We checked off the box. But are we really following the tradition in the depths of our hearts? Jesus challenges us. He says the same with adultery, that lust is the same as cheating on a spouse. He talks about divorce, and he talks about how divorce is only in the case of unfaithfulness, but that's not as maybe restrictive as we think. In fact, for Jesus' time, that was actually much more open to protecting the women that were often the victims of an abuse of this law. Because you see, the men could divorce for any reason whatsoever. Didn't have to be unfaithfulness, could be whatever. And because of the economic system of the day, women were dependent on either their fathers, their husbands, or their sons, maybe a brother. And so they needed that support. And if the man just said, no, I'm done with you, they're on the streets. And so by Jesus expanding that tradition and saying, yeah, the law says you can get the men can get a divorce, no big deal. But by limiting it, he's really saying, you know what? You can't just toss somebody out on the streets. It's protecting those who were vulnerable in his society. And as roles of women change, as our economic systems change, we continue to evaluate and wrestle with how those traditions apply in our lives and in our churches. But Jesus gave us that first step of being able to say, maybe this tradition needs to adapt a little bit, but always in the direction of greater protection for those who are vulnerable. He talks about oaths and says, simply let your words be yes or no. You don't have to swear on a Bible. You don't have to go to court. You don't have to make some big show of it. If you say it, do it. Period. It's that simple. People can cover themselves under the tradition of saying, well, I didn't really swear. I didn't make the oath. I didn't really promise. Well, you said it. Yeah, you did. Jesus expands that tradition. Retaliation. An eye for an eye, we've all heard. And yes, it's in the Bible. In fact, I've heard people say, the Bible says an eye for an eye. Heard it on the news from significant people in positions of power. That the Bible says it. Yeah, it does. And then Jesus comes along. And he agrees. The Bible says, you have heard it said, the Bible says that there is an eye for an eye, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. And Jesus keeps messing up our traditions. And then he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors. Well, that's a pretty good one. We don't want to mess with that tradition. But he continues and he capstones this great Sermon on the Mount with a reminder that we must also love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You see how he keeps holding on to the tradition, but adapting and expanding and deepening to get to the core, to get to the heart, to get to the motivation underneath. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why do these traditions and laws matter? And if we're just skimming the surface, maybe we're missing something. Maybe there's a different way to do things. Let me put this in a little lighter example. There's a story of a newlywed couple. She was a wonderful cook. She'd come from a line of wonderful cooks in her family. Her mother or grandmother had cooked with them when she was young. And it was just, they loved it. And she loved doing it. And she was cooking a roast early on in their marriage. And she takes the roast before she puts it in the crock pot, and she cuts off the end of it. She throws it in the trash. Puts the rest of the roast in the crock pot. The new husband is baffled. Why don't you just throw away that good meat? Makes absolutely no sense. She says, I don't know. That's how my mom always took it. It's the tradition. I guess that's just the way you're supposed to do it. I don't know. And they were over at her mom's house one time, and she was making a roast, and sure enough, mom cut off the end of the roast and threw it in the trash, and look, what in the world is wrong with this family? Why do you always have the roast? And so she asked the mom, and mom says, well, I don't know, that's what my mom always did. She always cut off the end of the roast. And so finally, they're trying to figure this out. It had never been challenged before. The tradition had never been questioned. It was just passed down from one generation to the next. But this outsider, this newlywed husband, comes in and thinks he knows better than our family tradition and our family recipes. But we'll settle this once and for all. We'll go ahead and explain to him why this is such an important part of this recipe. So we call Grandma, get Grandma on the phone and say, why do we cut the end of the roast off? And Grandma rolls laughing. She can't believe they're still cutting the end of the roast off after all these years. She says, I always cut the end of the roast off because my pan wasn't big enough and I didn't have any way to store it. They never bothered ask why. And the tradition continues, sometimes blindly. I wonder if tradition is the same for the church, that we have to really ask why we do what we do. And that maybe there is some genuine value to it. And we need to continue or adapt. Maybe it's something that just doesn't make sense anymore because we have a bigger pan now. And we don't need to waste the end of the roast. Some things that we believe are not actually found in Scripture at all, or at least not explicitly. We want to say, oh yeah, we only believe what the Bible says, but in truth, we believe a lot of things that aren't actually in the Bible. Mm-hmm. We pray every Sunday in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But nowhere does the Bible use the word Trinity. Nowhere does it explicitly lay out how God is three in one and one in three, and you know the later Latin language that came out of the councils to explain how Jesus is both fully divine and fully human. And but the biblical writers didn't have any of that. So if we rely strictly on Scripture, we'd have to throw away a big part of our core belief. The atonement theories. In other words, what did Jesus actually do for us on the cross? How is it that his blood forgives sins? How does salvation actually work? We probably all have different ideas of what that might look like. Good news. The church throughout history also has many different ideas of how that actually works, because nowhere in Scripture does it say this is exactly how Jesus forgives you, by his blood. In fact, at Lent, we're going to talk about different atonement theories throughout church history and how they all illuminate little pieces of the tremendous gift that God gave us through the cross. Just war theory. It's a theory that has been developed through church history to try to wrestle with how do we deal with these passages about violence in Scripture. Is there ever a place for war when we're called not to kill and those sorts of things? How do we deal with the reality of violence in our world? And the church tradition has wrestled with those kinds of issues. We'll talk up a little bit more about that violence in Scripture next week when we get into reason. But the point being that those are issues that Scripture alone does not have one singular voice on. There are times when it seems like Scripture is calling for all-out genocide, and we would never say, well, the Bible says, so guess it's okay. And so we need to wrestle with the tradition and how we understand these texts. The tradition also expands Scripture always in the trajectory of liberation, always in the trajectory of more and more freedom and more equality and justice for all people. As Angela mentioned, some of the examples of slavery and of women and the roles of those people in society during the biblical times, and yet how we have moved more and more towards a place of saying, no, we do not oppress people. We do not enslave people. We do not keep people as second-class citizens in any way, shape, or form, no matter who they are. And friends, the truth is we're still fighting those battles, because there are still people in our world and in our society who are treated like second-class citizens, if not completely inhuman. And we need to keep pressing that tradition to say that whether Scripture says it a certain way or not, we see the meaning and the intent of Scripture is to set people free, is to allow people to fully live into what it means to be in the image of God and beloved by their Creator. The other thing that tradition does, and this one might have gotten me in a little bit of trouble, or where it might get me a little bit of trouble here, I don't know, it protects us from new heresies. And the reason it gets me in trouble is because the truth is some people might believe some of these heresies, and I'm not going to try to argue with you about them right now, but a couple examples, just the rapture. The idea that somehow one day we're just going to all get snapped out of here and leave everybody else to burn in this horrible hellscape like we see in the Left Behind movies. All the planes will crash because all the pilots are Christians, you know, all that kind of thing. It's nothing, not only in Scripture, but nothing in the tradition of the church about that kind of theology. It was developed in the late 1800s. Started from a dream of a young teenage girl. It was picked up by a preacher and popularized throughout the world. And you can understand why it would have been popularized, especially as the world moved towards a couple of world wars, got really popular to say, yeah, we need an escape. We need to find a way out of this. God's going to come and get us before it gets any worse. Yeah, that makes sense, but the church has never believed that. And so when we look at tradition, we can say, huh, this is a pretty new belief. Maybe I don't have to put all my eggs in this basket. Maybe I don't have to condemn people to hell if they don't believe in this thing exactly the way I do, because for 1,800 years, nobody in the church had ever heard of it. The same is true with the prosperity gospel, the idea that that God blesses and makes wealthy those who are faithful, and that those who are poor and destitute are because of some kind of sin in their lives. Now, in some ways, that dates all the way back to Job, but in other ways, it is a very modern phenomenon that we see among preachers, especially TV evangelists these days. The idea that the earth was created in 7 24-hour periods only 6,000 years ago, that makes every science teacher cringe. Because throughout church history, the church fathers, others, have never really interpreted Genesis 1 as a literal account to explain scientifically how the world came to be. It was always a poetic account to challenge the beliefs of their day, that many people believed that the world was created out of wars with gods. It was always created out of conflict and violence. And instead, the Genesis account tells us that God created out of love, that God created beings in his own image to love and to walk with and to journey with and enjoy life together. And so there is a different motive, a different intent behind those texts, but they certainly didn't have 21st century science in mind when they wrote it. And so when we look at church tradition, we can say, nobody really started saying that it was exactly 24 hours and 7 days until the 19th, 20th centuries. When people started talking about evolution and we needed to fight against it. And so we say, oh, this must be what it meant. None of our church fathers thought that's what it meant. So maybe we need to pull back. Maybe we need to humble ourselves in those beliefs and allow tradition to challenge us once again. Tradition includes all of those people in that great cloud of witnesses we heard about in Hebrews. It includes the saints from every age, and it includes what they had to say not only about Scripture, but about the life of faith in general. Throw out a few names just to, as examples. Some of these you may have heard of. Some of them you may not have heard of. Some of them you may want to look into a little bit more. But these are all pretty significant names throughout the history of our church, of people that we trust their wisdom as they walk with God. Just as we trust the Old Testament saints, you know, we know Moses and Noah and David and Solomon and all those people, and we say, oh yeah, we follow them. Well, in the modern era, since Jesus' time, there have also been saints. They didn't stop after the apostles died. They continued on in people like Clement and Origen and Augustine, in mystics like Teresa of Avila, Hildegard, or Julian of Norwich. They continued on as people wrestled together to put the Bible together itself. The very book that we read comes out of a tradition of church councils, of Nicaea and of Chalcedon and others. The Council of Augsburg, the Methodist Christmas Conference that founded our own denomination in 1784. Some of our own Wesleyan heritage in Francis Asbury and Sojourner Truth and Charles Finney, in other modern saints like Walter Rauschenbusch, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr., liberation theologians like Howard Thurman and even James Cone, who still lives today and reminds us, challenges us on the places where our belief in the equality of all people and God's image in all people is still not a reality for so many in the ways that we live in our society. Our general conference resolutions, our social principles in the Book of Discipline, all of this is part of our church tradition. And they are all sources of theological insights for us. Sometimes we ask, what does the Bible say about X, Y, or Z? And there is really nothing to be found. It's not because the Bible is not important. It's not because the Bible is not useful or authoritative. It's because the people that wrote it were not asking the same questions we're asking. They couldn't. They could have never conceived of some of the things that we have had to deal with in our lives. And if you think about it, that shouldn't be surprising, because when we look at some of the things the kids are dealing with today, and we think back to our childhoods and say, wow, I would have never thought of that. Would have never occurred to me what it would be like to have to do school from home on a computer. I didn't even know what a computer was. It would have never occurred to me that some stupid little mistake, something I said off the cuff, would get recorded and blasted all over the world and go viral in an instant, and my reputation would be destroyed forever. I wouldn't have asked those kind of questions, because it wasn't possible. Sometimes we expect too much of Scripture, because they weren't asking the kind of questions that we're asking in our day. And so we need the tradition to help us understand how people who went before interpreted and applied Scripture to their context so that we can interpret and apply it for ours. One last thing about tradition. And that is that not only do we have the larger church tradition, but we also have our own personal traditions. And I don't mean just the, you know, the Christmas dinners and all that kind of stuff. I mean the church tradition that we grew up in. Maybe some are lifelong Methodists, maybe not. Maybe some weren't raised in church at all. Maybe some were in a variety of denominations like myself. And maybe some of us left various church traditions for different reasons. In my case, in many cases, because of hurt or pain around those, or many places where we just kind of struggled to hold on to the beliefs that we once held. And so we found new places that were more open to what God was doing in our lives. And we can look back on all of those experiences in our lives and we can say, oh, well, I moved on. I'm United Methodist now. I don't need any of that stuff. I can reject all that stuff. And some people do. And I did for quite a while, especially when I first left the Catholic Church. I left the Catholic Church. I went to the Baptist Church. I was told, you're saved now. You don't have to go back to confession. I was good. And I was thrilled to leave all that behind. I was thrilled to become an enemy of the Catholic Church, to say how horrible they were for all of the things, the fear that they had instilled in me as a child. And I had my new church community, my new tradition, to reinforce all of that, to tell me that I was finally on the winning side, on God's favorite side. And then I got into studying spiritual formation and spiritual direction and the contemplative life. And I started to find out that all of the authors who wrote about all of this stuff that I was so passionate about were Catholic, because they have such a rich monastic tradition. In the Benedictines and the Jesuits and the Ignatian tradition and in the mystics. Even in modern days like Richard Rohr and Father Keating and others. Thomas Merton, just up the road in Kentucky. And I started to realize, I think I misunderstood some things about that tradition I grew up in. It wasn't all so bad after all. I only took in a part of it as a kid. And the church that I was part of wasn't teaching that beautiful part of the tradition about those personal experiences and encounters with the divine life through the Spirit. But there is so much beauty in it that I've come to value deeply. There are some things I've even come to miss. The rituals, the sacred space, entering into the room and kneeling and doing the sign of the cross as a point of recognizing this space is set apart. As a kid, it seems stupid. But now, I understand. There's something to be said about setting this space and time apart. To make a physical reminder, a signal to God that says, I am here for nothing else but to worship you in this moment. I remember talking to a nun at the church I grew up in Baltimore. I had gone back and we were visiting and my grandmother had just died and I wanted to light a candle for her, but that's not something that we do in Protestant churches. So I went to my old Catholic church when I was in town. And I was talking to the nun there and she was telling me about the confirmation class she was teaching and they were teaching about silence, which is something I teach all the time at the farm in Statesville and in other places. And she said that when they taught silence and contemplative prayer, they would take the students out to the state park. I mean, they're in Baltimore City. There's not a whole lot of nature around. But she would take them out to the state park and they would spend hours watching for deer, knowing that the deer would not come if they were too loud. I said, if you had been my Sunday school teacher when I was a Catholic child, I never would have left. There's beauty in that tradition. That there's something to be expected in the silence, in the waiting for God, that something will come, that we will see things that we would not otherwise see. But it took me a long time to appreciate that tradition. When I left the Baptist church, I had a lot of hurt and pain there too. But as I look back, I think of all the things that I gained, all the passages of scripture that I memorized as a teenager, my love for study and really digging into the Word, being in Bible study every chance you get, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, Sunday night, every chance you get, being in the Word, studying, learning, digging in. I still do it. It's part of me. Not because I'm Baptist, but because they taught me to love the Scripture. And they taught me what it meant to know Jesus as friend and not as one to fear. And then the UMC has given me so much freedom to explore all of those things more deeply. And they've added to the beautiful tradition of grace, of recognizing that even when I was in those places where I didn't think God had anything to do with it, in the Catholic Church, in the Baptist Church, now I can see through prevenient grace, yes, God was at work even in my life, even then when I didn't want any parts of it. And I have a reason to keep going. Because instead of that once and for all salvation, I realize that God's not done with me. That sanctification is part of our salvation, not an add-on. That becoming more like Christ is what we are called to do as Christians, not just to check a box of beliefs. And so I continue on in this Wesleyan tradition for a lot of good reasons as well. And so I think if all of us look back over our own church experiences, no matter how many or how few churches we've been to, how many or how few denominations, the others that we've interacted with of other traditions, maybe even of other faiths and religions, that maybe, just maybe, instead of focusing so much on the differences, on all the things that we think are so right about our tradition and the way we do things and the way we do church and the way our worship service looks and the version of the Bible we read or whatever else it may be, that maybe we can open our hearts and say, you know what? I'm not the first one to seek to know God. And I won't be the last. And I have a lot to learn from those who have gone before me. And I've got a lot to learn from those who are seeking God in other traditions and experiencing God in different and fresh ways that I've never experienced. And they have things to learn from my experience. And so our only question for tradition is not whether to accept it or not, because the reality is it's part of us. It's part of who we are. The tradition of the larger church and the traditions that we were raised in have shaped us, and we can't get rid of it. We always interpret Scripture through the lens of how we've been taught. But our choice is this. Do we accept it blindly and just say, yeah, this is the way I was taught, this is my tradition, this is the way it is, period. Everybody else is wrong, they can go to hell. Do we look at those places of hurt and say, nope, I don't want any parts of that tradition. That was wrong. I'm in a better place now. Now I got the truth. And move on with our lives and dismiss all that shaped and formed who we are. Or do we maybe take a page out of Jesus' playbook and honestly examine the traditions for what they are? Sometimes they made mistakes and got things wrong. Sometimes they got things really right. So do we. To find beauty in every place. Because every tradition represents an encounter between the Holy Spirit and a human being just like you and me. And there's something to be gained from each one. There's something that challenges us, that makes us uncomfortable, that keeps pushing us, that keeps calling us back to those core values. Those things that are most true to our faith. tradition can be an incredible gift to help us hold on to that which matters most. Do we allow it to teach us and shape us and bless our lives? Or do we stand on one extreme or another to dismiss it or take it too rigidly that we never grow at all? Lord, help us. Help us find a balance in the ways we respond to the tradition we have inherited from our families, from our churches. Help us not to hold on to things too tightly, but neither to dismiss them out of hand, but to learn to appreciate all the ways that you have shaped and formed us, all the incredible work that you have done in the generations before that give us hope for all the work that you're going to do in the generations to come. Help us to take our place in this great cloud of witnesses, in this great line of saints. We may learn from our past, that we may invest in our future, and that in the present, all of our traditions would point us back to you and your loving presence in our lives. In Jesus' precious name.